Well, it is Advent. That is the celebration of the coming of Christ, and I'm kicking that off this week with looking at the person of Christ, that is who Jesus is, fully God and fully man. The God-man, truly God, truly man, that is Jesus. Many theologians call that the hypostatic union, and that is Jesus is one person with two natures. I'm going to read Article 4 of the Ligonier Statement on Christology about the hypostatic union to give you some context. This article states, "We affirm the hypostatic union that the two natures of Jesus Christ are united in his one person without mixture, confusion, division, or separation. We deny that to distinguish between the two natures is to separate them." I'll read that one more time. "We affirm the hypostatic union that the two natures of Jesus are united in his one person without mixture, confusion, division, or separation. We deny that to distinguish between the two natures is to separate them." So, as biblical Christians, we know that Christ, the eternal Son of God, took on true humanity, yet he is still and always has been truly God. And how does that work out? I don't know if I can be the one to answer that, but there are plenty of tensions in Scripture that go above our understanding. The Trinity, how Scripture fully came together, God writing through men and the power of the Spirit. We can't really understand in fullness how those kinds of things are possible, or God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Another tension that is ultimately above us, but we affirm all those things because the Bible absolutely affirms and reveals those things to us. And Christ, in who he truly is the same way. We have to have that down. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John 1:1-14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, his name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Son of God became a man in real time and history to take away the sins of the world." A few things you can see in this text. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, Logos." That's the divine wisdom. And in that day, many would say that was simply a concept or something way out there. What God reveals in this text is that the divine wisdom, where all things have their origin, is actually in a person. And that person later to be revealed in this text being Jesus Christ. This person was with God, yet was God. We get a picture here of the Trinity, Jesus' divinity, fully God, yet with God. We get a picture of Jesus being involved and being creator, being involved in creation. All things were made through him. We get a picture of Jesus being pure and bringing the truth. That is in verse 5, light. And light being repeated at least four more times in this text. We get a picture of God, Jesus, his ownership over creation. It says he came to those who were his own, yet his own rejected him. And we get a picture or proof of the fact that he is truly man. Verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this is a base text this morning that I wanted to read with you. But the way I wanted to go this morning was assuming the fact that Jesus is truly God and truly man. The question that I want to attempt to answer this morning is, what does that mean for you? Who is Jesus for you or toward you? In his divinity, that is Jesus being God, who is he? And in his humanity, Jesus being an actual person, who is he toward you and what does that mean? So if you're taking notes, what does it mean that Jesus is God toward you? One, Jesus is worthy of your worship. Jesus is worthy of your worship. I want to read real quick Exodus 34, 6 through 7. God revealing himself to Moses. I'll start with verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And if you want a text to blow you away as you meditate on it, as you think about the character of God, the nature of God, look no further than this text. Moses asking and God delivering himself, who he is. But I wanted to ask you this question, and just think about it. Do you realize that all the attributes of God apply to Jesus? Do you realize that? Do you realize that Jesus is God? I hope your answer is, well, of course, yes. But I think if most of us are honest, if we ever think about, quote unquote, studying the character of God, often we think about it in perhaps a way that is just the Father in some sense, right? At least I have that temptation. Think of the fatherly, patriarchal reality of God, which is true. But Jesus is fully God. He's truly God. So when we think about God, what are some realities we know about God according to Scripture? God is creator. He's judge, miracle worker, savior. He's healer. He's life. He's light, sustainer of the universe. He's almighty. He's holy. He's good. He's compassionate. He's immanent, he's transcendent, and so much more. Those are some bullet points of who God is. Creator, we see in John 1, In the same way you think about the Father being the primary, quote-unquote, agent of creation, I want to say that that's not really true. And so the next question I have for you is, just think about that aspect alone, creation. Do you realize, do you think about the fact that all things were created through, by the eternal Son of God? Do we give him his due? Do we give him his due in the fact that not only is he creator, but that he is sustainer of the universe? Hebrews 1:3, he sustains all things by the word of his power. So if you think about your day-to-day life, the fact that you have breath, that you have a brain that thinks coherently, that you have a world around you that functions by natural laws, that you have at some level a nation that is under a stable kind of system around it, that there's some sort of normalcy to your life, that there's an order to how things work in the world through birth and growing up and maturing and families and societies being built, all these things. Apart from God being rational, orderly, and setting those things in motion through Christ and upholding those realities, those wouldn't be realities. Things would be absolute 100% chaos. Do you think about Christ in that way? Christ is good. Philippians 2. You don't have to turn there, but Christ humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. He gave up certain rights, not privileges, but certain rights that he had as God. One of those rights being, how about not being seen as sinful? How about being worshipped for who he truly is in fullness? He's good. How about the fact that he is imminent? He's near. He's also transcendent. Do you realize that the fact that we can know Christ, the fact that Christ really did appear in space and time, that was God condescending in a way that we could actually understand him without being destroyed? The miracles of Christ, resurrecting Lazarus, taking up his own life, the transfiguration, not necessarily a miracle, but an amazing event. Those were Jesus flexing his pinky. And almost all of those caused havoc, caused amazement. Him calming the storm caused the disciples, well, we could say shaking their boots, to say the least, right? Jesus is near, but he's also transcendent, holy, powerful. He is a consuming fire as well. He's a judge. Do we take it for granted? Do you take it for granted? If you are in Christ, do you take it for granted that you know him because, well, he allows you to know him, right? He's not just meek and mild, but he is powerful. Jesus is worthy of your worship, first and foremost, in and of himself. In his divinity, having the full character of God, Jesus is worthy of your worship. And that should bring you to your knees. Jesus God, what else does that mean? It means he is able to save and protect you, and he is trustworthy. Able to save and protect you, and he is trustworthy. So the Lord is our shepherd, and Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd. So let's function based on that reality. Jesus is the good shepherd. So let's say that I have a website, greenpastures.com. And I have fields all over this nation, and I need more shepherds. I need more tenders of those fields. We sell wool, meat, skin. We're starting to expand our business. We have a retreat center. We have an educational center. And so who am I looking for? I need someone I can count on. So who would be like a good shepherd that I'm looking for to tend, I don't know, hundreds of sheep in certain number of fields? I'm looking for someone who's capable, someone who knows what he's doing, someone who's strong, someone who's wise, someone who's prepared, someone who's been through it before. My apologies, someone who has field experience. Capable, strong, knows what he's doing, wise, prepared. Jesus is able to save as a good shepherd. That translates to his nature. He is powerful, he is sovereign, and he is omniscient. Jesus has supreme authority over the universe. All authority is given to him. He's omniscient, meaning he's all-knowing. He's also all-powerful. He is able to get the job done. In this case, in the idea of being a shepherd, he's able to protect those that are easily attacked, easily wander astray, die easily, are not in and of themselves that smart. And I'm talking about sheep, but yes, I am talking about you. He is able to save you and protect you. Save you from the real and most profound problem that you actually have. And that profound problem is the fact that in and of yourself, by your nature, apart from Christ, you are evil, you are rebellious, you hate God. And that's not blowing smoke, that's not false, that's true. That is our inherited nature from Adam, which we'll look at a little later. So it's not simply a protection from difficult circumstances of life, though he does that, it is ultimately saving you from the wrath of God, both the guilt of sin and its power. You, me, we need a powerful, strong, capable shepherd who can actually bring the goods. That's the person we need. He's also trustworthy. Think about this. Someone could be very powerful. They could be very knowledgeable. They could have a lot of authority. That means they could be an evil dictator if they just had those attributes. You can be very smart, very influential, very strong. You can have jurisdiction in a lot of places, and you can be an absolute tyrant. And hopefully, if you look at the world around us, some names come to mind, because there are real examples of horrendous dictators and tyrants today and also throughout world history. So we need someone powerful, strong, omniscient, who's also good, who's also caring, who's also merciful. A good shepherd is also kind, gentle, and loving. So not only is Jesus able to save you, is he able to protect you, he also loves you enough to provide those things, right? So Jesus lived a perfect life in your place. Didn't have to, but he did, out of care for you. Not only does he ultimately save you, but he also protects you during the day-to-day. He also provides you enough good things to live the Christian life. You have all you need for life and godliness. So there's kind of two ways to think about it. There's the ultimate salvation, in which we are saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. And there's day-to-day blessings in which Christ brings that to pass. Christ is able to keep those that he's saved out of his goodness. No one will snatch you, if you're in Christ, from his hand. Do you believe that? Jesus, being fully God, will never be surprised by evil. He'll never be surprised by your failures. Nothing will ever fall outside of his jurisdiction. You will never exhaust his mercy. You'll be disciplined by God as one of his children. That's all throughout Scripture, if you are in patterns of disobedience. But ultimately, if you're in Christ, you will always be in Christ. You will always be one of his sheep. You will always be a child of God in Christ, adopted. Jesus, fully God, worthy of your worship in his very nature, powerful enough to bring you out of the muck of sin and enmity with God and a satanic nature, and good enough to bring those things to pass out of love and out of obedience to the Father. Able to save you, able to protect you, and he is trustworthy. Jesus is no tyrant. Three, Jesus gives blessings to his people. As God, as fully God, Jesus gives blessings to those who are his people. And I'll define a blessing this way: any gift that leads you closer to close fellowship with God. And I say that because that is the ultimate goal of our lives. That is where history is moving. That is what God is doing. All things work together for the good of those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. And that purpose is leading toward God redeeming all the elect for himself. That we will one day live in a redeemed state in the new heavens and the new earth with God. So any gift that leads you closer to close fellowship with God, that's how biblically I believe blessings are ultimately defined, if you take more of an expansive view, right? Because blessings can be sort of larger blessings, more important, and smaller things, though still important. So some of the blessings that Christ provides for his people include the Holy Spirit. I will send another helper to be with you, he said to his disciples. The church, his word. How about things like marriage, family, creation itself, right? And how do some of those things are not exactly spiritual, maybe in and of themselves, you might think. Marriage, family, whatever. But really, think if you do take a step back, think about the meaning of marriage according to Scripture. Think about what a family should represent and what is happening in raising up children. I think if we think about anything that is not inherently evil in creation, all those things are meant to point us to the character of God in greater worship. There's a reason why Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." We live in a culture in which, a world in which created things become put in place of the Creator. They become worshiped instead of God. There are actual plenty of religions and religious bents that do have some sort of cosmic sort of worship. Worship stars, moon, things, those things can tell us rather than God. But those realities are meant more to wow us and point us to someone, wow, oh my goodness, who could create such things? The blessings Christ gives to his people, smaller things, the basics of life, food, clothing, shelter, a good job, friends, things like that. Even those things are not meant to be seen as soul things in and of themselves, but realities that should point us to the goodness of Christ, to the care of Christ. Jesus tells us to ask him for those things in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And I believe that is a way of him saying, you can ask God for your needs and God will provide. So those things are not to be left on their own, but should be all-encompassing in our all-encompassing Christian worldview for us to see that those are part of the gifts of Christ for his people. Christ in his deity. Jesus is God. He gives blessings to his people. He is able to save and is trustworthy. And first and foremost, Jesus in his divinity, he is worthy of your worship. If nothing else today, remember that Jesus is worthy of your worship. Jesus is man. Jesus is truly man, 100% man. So what does it mean that Jesus is fully man? I'll say it this way. Jesus is the fulfillment or the solution to all of the promise, all of the losses, all the things lost upon Adam and Eve's sin, sorry. Jesus is the fulfillment or the solution of all things shattered and lost upon Adam and Eve's sin. In other words, he is the fix to that reality. Jesus is the fix to the devastation caused by the first sin and God's punishment of that sin. Jesus is man. So who is Jesus for you, toward you? One, he is the promised seed or the second Adam. Who is Jesus for you? He's the promised seed, promised by God. He's the second Adam. So think about some of the effects, and this is no exhaustive list, but some of the effects of sin and its effect in the world. Just picture in your mind war. How about the potential of nuclear war? Disease, murder, divorce, betrayal, hatred, theft, idolatry, death. And, you know, some smaller ones like alienation from God and an eternal destination in hell. Some of the effects of sin, again, war, nuclear war, disease, murder, divorce, betrayal, hatred, theft, idolatry, death, and the big ones, alienation from God, and apart from Christ, a destiny reserved for God's wrath. That's the reality our world faces. That's the mess that we're in. It's real. So the question becomes, if we know that's true based on our lived experience, but also we look at Scripture and we see very quickly with Adam and Eve, but also their descendants after them, think Cain and Abel, that evil is real, devastation is real, a warped and perverted nature is real, hatred is real. The question is, well, who's going to step up to fix this problem? Is there going to be some kind of fix? What is going to happen here? And we know that God, very early in Scripture, does promise that someone will ultimately fix this problem. And that is found in Genesis 3:15. I'm going to read that. Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve take of the fruit of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and eat. God speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Again, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So I'm not sure how much Adam and Eve would have known then, right? But at the very least, after sinning and realizing there were consequences to their actions and that God wasn't lying, I think they would know, okay, if he says there's going to be offspring that come and they're going to bruise the serpent's head, then that's going to happen. An offspring, a descendant, someone who we have is going to fix this problem. The question would then be, who? This is one of the early promises of God, one of the early pictures of the gospel. So who'd be the seed? Another promise it's important to take note of is in Genesis 12, God's promise to Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. You're welcome to turn there, you're welcome to not. The Lord, verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Great nation, great name, you'll be a blessing, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, a quick survey of the Old Testament in terms of who's this promised seed, who would later on we find out this second Adam be? Well, could it be Moses? Was it Abraham himself? Samson, David, Solomon, Moses? No. Humble man before God, a prophet, absolutely, but still sinful. Abraham, humble man before God, obedient, but, you know, those domestic disputes, quote unquote, weren't exactly in his favor. Samson, no. Even though he was a judge, a type, the judges of redeemers, absolutely not. I guess blame his hairstylist. David, great king, a type of Christ, but ultimately we find still sinful. Solomon, yeah, no. Looked good for a second, I guess. But each and every great type, we could say, or those who are in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, they were put in that chapter, written about by the author, really not even because of their great triumphs, but really because of the seed of faith in God, his character, and the one to come. That was really all that was to them, was faith in God, not in themselves, not their own grandeur. And we see all their flaws throughout the Old Testament. So who's going to step up? Well, we find that is Jesus. Jesus succeeded in obedience where Adam failed. So we knew someone, some offspring would finally crush evil. We knew that because God actually showed his hand, right, in Genesis 3:15. The offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. God showed his hand, but the hand was more like a card with a silhouette on it. We knew it would be someone, but it was some sort of shadow. They knew that God was faithful, but the picture was dim. And over time, over biblical history, God slowly turned up the lights. The dimmer was made less dim. So Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. Romans 5 calls Adam, quote unquote, a pattern of the one to come. That's how we know Jesus ultimately is this second Adam. It says that Adam, the one man, his trespass, sin, brought condemnation for the many. Jesus, his obedience brought righteousness for the many. You see, Adam was our representative. Theologians would call this federal headship, much like a president is representative of a nation, representative of the whole people, or an ambassador is representative of the government, right? One person can be representing an entire group of people in certain scenarios. Adam was the representative of humanity, federal headship, and he failed. He took of the fruit and he ate, and that is why to this day we are born with not only a sin nature, but we're born under condemnation. We need help. We need someone to fix that problem. And that is where Jesus, the second Adam, comes in. The second and ultimate and true federal head, Christ. But Jesus, unlike Adam and Eve, was not in a perfect, very good garden with ideal circumstances in an ideal time, obeying the Lord. Jesus was a stranger, really, to his own creation. He was a prophet who was rejected by his own hometown. He was tempted in the desert by Satan. So, if you picture those two realities, we get the great contrast of first Adam and second Adam. Adam 1. Perfect scenario, perfect wife, perfect fruit all around him. Just obey God. And did not do it. Second Adam, not a perfect scenario, in the desert, tempted by Satan. So, the most dire of scenarios. And that's just the desert. Not to mention his entire life, which was him being a man of sorrows. A man often being rejected. And this Adam obeyed fully in your place. Think about this in terms of Jesus' obedience to God as the second Adam. Think about the myriad of times in your life when your thoughts, your words, and your deeds don't glorify God. Think about maybe even just one day and your life, and the stream of consciousness that is your thoughts. The question is, how often do those dwell on the things of God? How often do those thank God for the beautiful things around you? How often are they even conscious of practicing the presence of God? And that's just thoughts, much less how you speak to your family, much less what you say about your boss behind their back or whatever, much less how you treat your spouse, how you treated your family perhaps at Thanksgiving or didn't treat them. That's like one day. And so multiply those days by however long your life is, and you realize, well, that's a pretty steady stream of lackluster belief in God's character, a half-hearted love for him. If you're in Christ, it's a growing love for him, but still a miserable failure in many ways, we could say. And all those times, those are the times in his life, Christ obeyed completely. Christ did not have those lackluster thoughts about the Father, right? Christ didn't speak of God in a way that was crude or kind of jokish. Not only that, Christ said it was the will of him to do the will, it was his food to do the will of the one who sent him. That was Christ's sustenance. That was his sole mission, and he fulfilled it. First Adam, a representative, failed. Second Adam succeeded for you. Who is Jesus toward you? He's the promised seed. Two, he is the prophet, the priest, and the king. The prophet, the priest, and the king. So the Old Testament's full of prophets, prophecy, priests, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, and kings, the period of the kings. So think about the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament priests, the Old Testament kings, particularly the prophets and the kings, and think about even the good ones, some good prophets, obedient prophets, that is, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah, good kings, David, Josiah. If you really think about the totality of their life, though, in the history of Israel, ultimately the end of all of that, despite their obedience, was still judgment on the land of Israel and still waiting for the one who was to come. There's a reason Jeremiah is often talked about as the weeping prophet. So often, the prophets are not known for their happy-go-lucky sermons toward the people, but messages of coming judgment. That was their role often, even for the obedient ones. And why is that? Well, that's because they were never the ones who were ultimately going to deliver the people. They were simply delivering a message about God, his character, and his works. But they were types of the true prophet and the true king, the true priests. In terms of the priesthood, think of, in some sense, the burden that was the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was good. It was good, something good God put in place for relationship with his people, but it was still a burdensome system in and of itself to be viewed as a means of salvation, much like the law, the Mosaic law, was good. It was a good thing put in place by God, but it was ultimately not to teach how to be perfect before God, but rather to teach about God's nature, his holiness, the consequences of sin, right? Needing sacrifice, and ultimately the need for this promised seed. If you lived in Old Testament times, if you're anything like me, I think I would be thinking, man, when's this offspring going to come? Because I thought it was David for a second. Well, no, it wasn't David, right? I thought it was this priest. Well, no, not Moses, right? Jesus is the ultimate prophet, meaning he represented God to man. That's what a prophet does, represents who God is and his message to people. They do predict the future often, but really a prophet's core reality is here is who God is and here is what he is about, here is what he has commissioned me to do. Jesus was the true and final prophet. A priest represents man to God. Right, the priest would ultimately make sacrifices to allow sinners to even have a relationship with Yahweh, the I Am. It's a priest. Jesus is our high priest, the ultimate priest, the priest to end the priesthood. And a king, what is a king? Well, a king really is a ruler. And the nation of Israel, when they asked for a king, that's who they were looking for, someone they could look to. In fact, God said, these kings aren't going to get the job done, but okay. And you can see all of these things just these days if you scan our world. These three realities in terms of our innate need and desire for them. We are desperate for a prophet. As humanity, right? We're desperate for someone to give us the real answer. What is this all about? We're a very confused world. Look at our culture. a very confused culture. 2 + 2 = 7, and up is down, and left is a shoe. It's horrendous. And what do? Well, we don't look to the true prophet who's been objectively revealed in the most scrutinized and the most upheld book in history. We look to false prophets. We look to the TED talkers. We look to the gurus. We look to people that really, a lot of times, are baseless in the basic presuppositions of what they're saying. And why does our culture do that? Because it is, in some way, innate in us to look to someone who's bringing the answer. Priests, well, we still have religious leaders, even in our secular, collectivistic paganism, which is our culture. We have religious leaders. There's a kind of priesthood. There's a group of people that, quote unquote, have the keys to that kind of kingdom. There's a group of people that are seen as the wisdom, the authority. They have all the answers. It's a false kind of priesthood. And then how about a king? Think of all the nations constantly, including our own, looking for the ultimate thing in some sort of perfect political system. We're finally going to get our guy in, and he's going to fix things. And there's nothing wrong with politics in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with seeking godly governing officials. I would say actually that's scriptural and biblical and should be done. But ultimately, you can see it in the world around us. People are begging for the one who's going to lead them into the promised land, whatever that promised land is, something they think will finally lead to peace, to happiness, whatever. And it's just only going to be Jesus, the true prophet, the true priest, and the true king. Number three, who is Jesus as fully man toward you? He is the perfect sacrifice for you. Perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22 says there's no forgiveness of sins without blood. And you get pictures of that all throughout the Old Testament and the constant blood sacrifices to God. Jesus is at least three things in his death. So we've talked about his life, that is, him being the second Adam and living in our place a completely and holistically 100% obedient life for us. We've talked about his life. He's also obedient in his death, his sacrifice. His sacrificing, number one, for you is atoning. That is a 100% payment for your sins. Evil has a cost. God is just and does punish sin, will punish sin. And the question is, do you take your sin ultimately? Or will Christ be the one to have taken it? We sing about the wrath of God being satisfied. And that is what happened in Jesus' death. Him being counted a sinner for our sake. It's atonement. It's payment. A substitutionary atonement in our place. That wrath was reserved or meant or should have been on us in terms of who actually deserved it. Not Christ. You deserve hell. Atonement. He defeated death for us in his perfect sacrifice. In his death and resurrection, the greatest reality, or one of the greatest realities that has a hold on any person that has ever existed, is death. The finality of it, the fact that we cannot escape it. Both physical death and ultimately spiritual death. That is one reality that we know no one's getting around. No matter how great like medical science or technology gets, no one. We can slow down the effects of death and the fall, but we can never erase in terms of the physical realm. Christ defeated death for us, and three, he was raised to life, right? And in his pattern of being raised to life, being brought from the dead on the third day, is a pattern for our resurrection. That is, one day we will be in completely glorified bodies. God's wrath has been taken for us, death has been taken for us, and we will one day experience the resurrection due to Christ. It's the perfect sacrifice. It's atoning. It's death defeating. It's raising to life. And we experience, even now, the resurrection of Christ in our new life as we walk in newness, because if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. For who is Christ as man toward us? He is one who identifies with us. Who is Christ as man, as fully human, truly human? He is one who identifies with us. So here's a reality that I think is inarguable. So due to the curse of sin that God has placed in the earth because of sin, the effects of sin, life is hard, life is suffering, and often life is heartbreaking. Life is hard, life is suffering, and life is heartbreaking. Three inescapable realities. And there are those who are perhaps very powerful and very well off on this side of death that have minimized very skillfully those realities. For some, life may not be that hard, and there may not be actually that much suffering, and perhaps through wealth, through insulating yourself from hard circumstances, those sorts of things, you can even live in life without a lot of heartbreak, without betrayal, without seeing loved ones die, those sorts of things. But even in those circumstances, the inevitable is simply being delayed. Because while this life has heartache, heartbreak, and suffering, the Lord in his word promises a much worse reality upon the judgment and the rightful judgment that is of sin. But Christ, in his real, actual, in space, in time, 2,000 years ago, dwelling on the earth as man, in which, by the way, he is still truly man, didn't cease to be man, he is simply now in his glorified state. He is still the God-man. Christ is able to identify with us because he lived a life that was full of heartache, full of difficult, gut-wrenching things, blood-sweating realities, no less. He suffered immeasurably in a way that we can only potentially wrap our minds around. And oftentimes, I would say, it's not a word that really would be in the Bible much, but I would say he experienced heartbreak in terms of he is merciful, he is forgiving, he knows what is in men, and therefore he did not entrust himself to men. But I imagine in his humanity, it was devastating in some sense to experience the betrayal by Judas, right? Or to experience Peter denying him three times, to experience being rejected in Nazareth, right? We see evidences. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, wept over his friend Lazarus, who had died. We go through these things, but it is an extreme comfort for us to know that Christ also identifies with our struggling existence and our struggling day-to-day and can sympathize with us. And he's ultimately there for us, right? What we go through, ultimately, Christ has gone through as well. He experienced full humanity minus sin nature. But he experienced full humanity. So what is Christ as fully man? To wrap that up, Christ, he is everything we need as mankind. Think back to what I said earlier. The devastation of all things lost at the fall, that is closeness with God, that is the ability to live without the shattering sin nature, all those things, Jesus was everything we need to reverse that reality and defeat it and to bring us to relationship with God. He's the promised seed. He's the second Adam. He's the prophet we need, the priest to represent us, and the ultimate ruler. He's the one that we want to follow, we need to follow. We need someone. Christ is God's provision. The priest was also the sacrifice. He gave up his own life. He is the once and for all sacrifice for us to give atonement for sin. Defeated death, raised to life, and now identifies with us. Who is Jesus? He is truly God. He is truly man. In May, Jesus, who is truly God and truly man, bless you this week.